Chapter 5, Jesus' Message, Person and Message. Jesus came to say something to the world. He brought a message to give to humanity. It was a message that Jesus formulated step by step in the face of concrete circumstances, an answer to the questions that both the people and the situations of his time posed to him. Jesus' message was not something that he had received or put together ahead of time. It was a message revealed in the experience of the life he was living. And the message was incarnated in the way in which Jesus communicated it. This way of communicating depended in turn on the occasions and circumstances. As in any dialogue, Jesus' message depended on the questions asked by the people who spoke with him. Jesus' message was not a discourse written down ahead of time, previous to his person. It is just a way of speaking to emphasize the transcendence of his message. When we say that Jesus came to proclaim to the world what he had heard from his Father. In absolute terms, Jesus' most fundamental message was his person. Jesus transmitted his way of seeing and valuing the world, his way of believing and hoping, through his words. Jesus' message was the message of a person immersed in people and circumstances. If Jesus is separated from his message, both are mutilated. The message separated from Jesus is not especially important. Jesus could have pronounced 8 other Beatitudes. And he undoubtedly told more parables than the ones we know about. The important thing is the spirit of Jesus, his way of thinking and feeling, which survives through the testimony of those who heard him and the earliest interpretations made under the influence of his spirit. It would also be wrong to think that the message was limited to a set of improvised answers. The message had a soul and a spirit, a spinal column, and a uniting theme. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. That was the heart of his message. The use of language. The revelation that Jesus brought to the world is not an extraterrestrial message. It is not otherworldly. Jesus extracted his message from the reality of life, of his life in particular, from his heart, his circumstances in the world of his time. Jesus' life, in the context of his circumstances, and not just as biological life, but as a conscious, free, responsible, and unique human life, is the closest tie in his union with the Father. The hypostatic union is the union of God with Jesus' human nature. The Father spoke to him through his circumstances, his life, his world, and what Jesus had to say he said with words from his world, his culture, and his times. His words were the conventional bearers of what he wanted to say. They were signs. And as all signs are necessarily relative, they must be understood and interpreted in their context. This is why it is so important to know Jesus' word context in order to understand his message. What Jesus wanted to say must be distilled both from the text, which is incarnated in literary forms, and from the overall context. This applies to the interpretation of Jesus' words and to the evangelist's words. The distinction that St. Paul makes between the Spirit and the letter of the Scripture applies to the gospel as well. In Hebrew and Aramaic expressions, exaggeration or hyperbole is common. They must not be taken literally. Usually they are a way of speaking, as they are in all languages. The kingdom. The main theme of Jesus' preaching and the core of his message was the kingdom of heaven. St. Mark presents the fundamental content of Jesus' message in the following way. The time has come and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Matthew spoke of the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God in order to follow Jewish custom and avoid pronouncing the name of God unnecessarily. Jesus did not explain systematically what he understood the kingdom to be. It must be deduced from his overall message taken in context. Jesus assumed his listeners had a fairly clear idea. Everyone looked forward to and spoke of the kingdom of God, although different groups interpreted it in different ways. The Pharisees thought it would come about through perfect fulfillment of the law. The Zealots understood it as a political theocracy that would be established after an armed uprising. Jesus did not agree with either of these conceptions. He proclaimed it as something different. For Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is closely associated with the hope of salvation and the final eschatological judgment. When Paul and John proclaimed the gospel, they left out the Jewish expression kingdom and spoke instead of salvation, justification, and life. They took Jesus' message to be a gift of God that meets people's need for peace, freedom, justice, and life. Jesus' answer to the need people have for God, for his salvation, for his love and grace, for a new world and liberation from all evil and personal suffering, is what Jesus proclaimed as the kingdom of heaven present in the world. This need that people have is not just an explanation of the divine gift, but a kind of appetite for God's grace. Grace and the kingdom, in order to truly fulfill their purpose, must not be something remote from people's needs. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of heaven as something close at hand, something near to us. The time has come, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. This is the hour that so many people have awaited. Happy the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, and never saw it, to hear what you hear, and never heard it. In the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus said, "This text is being fulfilled today, even as you listen. The time has come. The blind see again, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." All of this happened through the words and actions of Jesus. Thus, happy is the man who does not lose faith in me. The scandal came because how could such an important message be proclaimed and fulfilled by such an insignificant person? Perhaps at first nothing could be said against Jesus, but nothing could be said in his favor either. Neither Jesus, nor his disciples, nor the people around them, among which were many of an unsavory reputation, offered any kind of guarantee. People did not accept him because things were not clear. Even his closest relatives concluded he was out of his mind. For Jesus, things were different. His way of thinking about the kingdom led him to act the way he did. Jesus did not offer a logical or systematic discourse about the kingdom. He spoke in parables, not to obscure the meaning of the kingdom, but to highlight some of its aspects. The kingdom of God undergoes the same process as a mustard seed, which starts out being the smallest and most insignificant of seeds, but ends up becoming a great tree. The kingdom is also like a bit of yeast that is enough to leaven 3 measures of flour. The kingdom of God comes concealed, often in failure and death, like a seed that is sown, dies, and finally bears fruit. The kingdom of God does not come like an observable fact. People will not be able to point it out here or there. The kingdom of God is within you and in your midst. It is something that is already present. The kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure or a fine pearl that a man finds unexpectedly. The man is filled with joy, sells everything he owns, and buys it. But it is also like a net that brings in all kinds of fish. As the fig tree announces the coming of spring by putting out leaves, so the signs of the time announce the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is identified in a certain way with Jesus' person and action. That is why those who do not respond are foolish, and happy are those who accept him. For Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is not a stage the world goes through. It is not a part of its natural process or its fruit. It is not the result of an evolutionary process. It is not the work of human beings. On the contrary, it is the work of God. It is eschatological and transcends history. It will become a reality not by the moral effort of human beings, but exclusively through God's doing. God will put an end to the world and history and will bring about a new world, the world of eternal happiness. Jesus did not proclaim a better world. He proclaimed a new world. The kingdom was a gift. It was grace. That is why it was something that was received, something that had to be asked for, and something that came from heaven. For Jesus, the kingdom of heaven was not primarily judgment, but grace for everyone. God's love for all. God will put an end to disease, suffering, and death. He will do away with poverty and oppression. A new world, liberation for the poor, the troubled, those bearing the burden of guilt, a message of forgiveness, of justice, of freedom, of brotherhood and love. The kingdom of heaven was not a notion that Jesus made up. His contemporaries awaited the end of the world in more or less the same terms. There were descriptions of the eschatological event in Jewish apocalyptic literature. The book of Daniel is the oldest example of this kind of literature. Jesus took part in the eschatological expectation of his contemporaries. He declared that the kingdom of God would come and that people should be prepared to face the coming judgment. We can describe the kingdom as follows. The kingdom is God's time and work, his lordship as father of all people. It is grace, forgiveness, and love, happiness, and peace. The kingdom is a new relationship of humankind with God. It has a deeply eschatological and religious meaning. We can also say that the kingdom of heaven is humanity in the process of being transformed by the message, life, and strength of Jesus, who teaches along the highways and byways. The kingdom is thus essentially linked to Jesus' message, life, and person. There is no true proclamation of the kingdom without Jesus, his message, and his history. Jesus visualized the kingdom as a recovery of the world from the power of the devil by defeating him and casting him out, after which the world would be under God's direct care and direction. After the resurrection, it became clear that God exercises this care and lordship of the world through his Son, made Lord and Messiah. Jesus' miracles are signs that announce the kingdom. They show that Jesus did not just proclaim the message, he lived it and incarnated it. He is the message, the imminent and eschatological kingdom. Jesus expected that the gifts and occurrences associated with the kingdom would come to pass soon, in the immediate future, and said that the dawning of the new age could be perceived in the signs and wonders that he performed, particularly in his power to cast out demons. Jesus declared that the kingdom of heaven had already begun with his message, his preaching, and his action, and it was like the yeast or the seed that start out small. He imagined the end of the world as something imminent, linked to the kingdom of God. The Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven, the dead would rise, and the day of judgment would be at hand. For the just, the time of happiness would begin, while the damned would be turned over to hell. The early Christian community understood the kingdom of God in the same terms as Jesus. It also expected the coming of the kingdom in the immediate future. Paul believed he would live to see the end of this world and the resurrection of the dead. This hope constituted the core of all New Testament preaching. But Jesus' hope and that of the early Christian community in the imminent coming of the kingdom and the end of the world was not fulfilled. The world is still here, and history goes on. What conclusion must be drawn? Are we to keep Jesus preaching and abandon his eschatological expectations? Should his preaching of the kingdom be reduced to a kind of social gospel? Does Jesus' preaching have a message and a meaning only from the perspective of eschatological expectation? Does the delay in the imminent end affect faith in the person of Jesus? The eschatological pronouncements and mythical images express the idea that human beings are not the owners of the world or of their own life, that the world they live in is full of enigmas and mysteries, including human life itself. The eschatology expresses a way of understanding human existence. It implies that the world and life have their foundation and limits in God, who is beyond everything we can control and calculate. It refers to the possibility that human beings can be lost and to God's explicit desire to save them. When it refers to Satan as the sovereign of this world, it is expressing a profound intuition that evil does not happen here and there, but that all particular evils constitute a single power that emerges from people's actions and creates an environment and a structure that oppress all people. Experience shows that our own actions are often incomprehensible to us. The consequences and the effects of our sins become a power that takes us over and from which we cannot free ourselves. The language is a figure of speech, but it is our way of expressing our knowledge and intuition that evil, for which each human being is individually responsible, has become a power that mysteriously enslaves all members of the human race. The end of time proclaimed by Jesus continues to illuminate the present. The message of this occurrence has the same importance whether it happens tomorrow or in the distant future. The world and the life of human beings will not last forever. Human life has an end. It will not end in nothing, however, but in God. God's cause will prevail, and he will have the last word. The end belongs to God just as the beginning does, and by being the beginning of the world, he is also the end. It is important to configure the present, both individually and socially, as well as history and human life, in the light of God's will and judgment, in the light of the end. The consummation will not come about through social, spiritual, or technical evolution, or through social revolution, armed or peaceful. Its fulfillment comes from God's action, which cannot be foreseen or examined. God's action includes the action of people on both the individual and social level. The first place corresponds to God, but cooperation is indispensable, and it is up to people. The kingdom of God must not be seen in exclusively earthly terms, but not as something purely spiritual either. It is not just temporal and not just eternal. People should not take their concrete images of the world and society they live in as final. Neither the world nor the self should be people's first and last consideration. The issue of the kingdom is the overriding issue and demands a reinterpretation of life, a new attitude toward life. Conversion is still an urgent matter, even though the end is not at hand. Those who ask how much longer they can live without God lose the present and the future. They lose God, and having lost God, they lose themselves. People should not settle for a behavior without moral implications, i.e., for living without a conscience or responsibility. They cannot renounce their personal decision and responsibility for society, its structures and institutions. They are called to get involved. They must get involved because everything is at stake: life and death, the present and the future. The early church little by little came to the realization that Jesus' preaching about the imminent end of the world was not being fulfilled. But it also came to appreciate the truth and the importance of the consequences and conclusions that Jesus taught and incarnated in his own life. The message gradually revealed itself to be more truthful than the occurrence that underlay it. The truth flowed from Jesus and from life and from God, not from the expected event. Fundamental ideas of Jesus' message. Some fundamental ideas can be identified in Jesus' message. God is not just the creator, and human beings' relationship with God is not just that of a creature with its creator. God is a loving father for all human beings. Since God is father, all people are brothers and sisters. The fraternity of human beings is based on God's paternity. People should treat one another, even their enemies, with mutual respect and love. Love is the focal point of Christ's teaching and practice. It should give meaning to all other human virtues, especially justice. They are all derived from, or can be reduced to, the ultimate measure of love. Conversion consists of accepting God's love as grace that comes with the kingdom, accepting Jesus as God's expression, accepting oneself and recognizing one's own need. In a word, accepting the message in its entirety. Conversion was not a prerequisite. It was something that happened little by little as people assimilated Jesus' word, participated in his mission, meditated on his way of acting. In this sense, conversion was not a single act, but something associated with following. All of Jesus' doctrine and his message can be understood and lived as a call to conversion. That is how St. Mark frames the issue at the beginning of his gospel. The time has come, and the kingdom of God is close at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Luke 1:15. Note, one does not approach Jesus through a deductive academic process, but rather through life experience, where truths are perceived existentially and flow naturally from life. The revelation is given in Jesus' heart and in his life. Humanity in Jesus' message. We can identify a fundamental anthropology in Jesus Christ, not because he proclaimed it explicitly, but because it underlies the main message. Humanity is the greatest value in the world. People are valuable because God loves them. God is supremely interested in people. People are God's children. God is close to people and always takes their side. People are valuable not for their actions, but for their intentions, their heart, their behavior. The defining factor is not what they do or produce, either for good or for bad. The defining factor is God's grace given now. Jesus tries to change not just people's way of acting, but their heart, which is the source of their decisions. People are not just historical or temporal, held to the earth. They are also transcendent, i.e., oriented to eternal life. For their eternal realization, their relationships with others are critical. People are not saved alone. Their relationships must be based on truth. Eternal life is of greater value than worldly life. Eternal life is a kind of promised land. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he loses himself in the process? Luke 9. The world, history, and circumstances depend on God, not just on people. The world is a place where God can make himself present to people. The material world is a sign of God's love and of God himself. God can be discovered in nature. Everything speaks of God. The world is not people's enemy, although it can at times be a danger for their salvation. The present world is no longer under the sway of the devil's forces. The kingdom of heaven takes back the world and its people from the power of the enemy and puts it in the care and protection of God. The end of the world is an imminent occurrence. God offers his saving grace to everyone. God makes no distinction among people. He is the God of everyone, although he does take the side of those who are at a disadvantage. The law of life is not death, but offering oneself to others. People are more when they give of themselves. They are fulfilled by giving. Anyone who loses his life will find it, will save it. Death is a passing to a different life at God's side, or for those who are lost without God, the God of Jesus. Jesus was not talking about a new God, but about the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but understood in a different way as the Father of all people, who is particularly interested in saving sinners and the needy. In all that Jesus said and did, he was referring to the God of Israel. In the final analysis, his preaching and actions pose a radical question. What is God and what isn't he? What does God do and what doesn't he do on people's behalf? The fundamental issue revolves around God. The God that Jesus preached is the Father of all people. He is the God who makes the sun shine on the good and the bad. He is the Father who pays special attention to the neediest child, even though he is the least deserving. It is God understood in a different way. God who does away with all differences between people by means of love, service, and forgiveness. He does not care about the natural limits separating those who are with us from those who are not with us, those who are near from those who are far, friend from foe, good from bad. He takes the side of the weak to strengthen them, of the sick to heal them, of the poor to pull them out of poverty, of the oppressed to free them, of the irreligious to attract them to him, of the immoral to transform them. Jesus' overall message about the kingdom and God's will was oriented toward God as Father. And Jesus called this Father his Father with absolute confidence and scandalous familiarity. Just as at the beginning it was impossible to speak of Jesus without referring to this God and Father, so later it became impossible to speak of God the Father without making reference to Jesus. The decision to believe in the one true God did not depend on certain names and titles, but on faith in the person of Jesus. People's personal relationship with Jesus determined how they would stand before God, what idea they had of him, in a word, who their God was. Jesus spoke and acted in the name of and with the strength of the one God of Israel. God's will. According to the Jewish way of thinking and in the mind of the religious people of Jesus' time, what God expected of people had to do with the observance of the commandments of the covenant, with ritual practices, with keeping the Sabbath, with precepts governing purification, food, worship, and sacrifices. Jesus did not reject this way of understanding God's will, but he did not feel especially identified with it either, and did not consider it of fundamental importance. Although doing God's will was the main topic of Jesus' preaching, Jesus did not bother to describe it or define it. For Jesus, God's will was something that people discovered gradually over the course of their life, in the most intimate level of their being, in their heart. For Jesus, God's will is identified with the question, "What does God want from me now?" It is not an abstract, theoretical question, but a very concrete one that requires a prompt, responsible answer. For Jesus, God's will in general implies obeying the commandments, and in this regard, he agreed with his contemporaries' way of thinking, but he had a unique way of understanding God's will, and obeying the commandments was just a first step. For Jesus, God's will consisted of the coming of the kingdom and its acceptance by people, which necessarily implied accepting and believing in Jesus and his message. In the final analysis, Jesus saw God's will as what was good for people. He identified it with justice, well-being, progress, health, with people's holiness and virtue, so that they come to be as good as God is and to love and forgive as much as God does. Jesus' way of understanding and interpreting God's will put him at odds with the Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Micah 2:27. He reduced the law and all its observances to the scale of human persons. He did not reduce people to the law. It was clear that he focused his interest on people and not on institutions, rites, or worship. Jesus did not see God's will as oriented toward recognizing God in worship, the Sabbath, or the temple, but in people's openness to others and their willingness to love them as brothers and sisters. For Jesus, people were more important than the Sabbath or anything else aside from God. As Irenaeus would later say, God's will consists of the whole progress of living human beings, and the specifically divine work consists of the configuration of humanity. In the mind of Jesus, the Father considers human beings to be the most important thing. Before them, all else is subordinated. Jesus puts love of neighbor at the same level as love of God, a love that is free to create, to ponder, to decide, and to transform. In Jesus' mind, what God wants is for people to treat others as God treats them. People can and should, out of love for their neighbors, give up their rights and privileges if necessary. That is why the righteousness of the Pharisees and doctors of the law was not enough to gain access to the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus did not identify God's will with a specific law, dogma, or rule. Everything Jesus said and did made it clear that God's will is the complete well-being of each individual and of all people. Not just the Beatitudes, but also the healing stories underscore the fact that it is not just about the salvation of the soul, but of the whole person, now and in the future. The good that must be done, and the person to whom it must be done, cannot be determined by principles and laws. Each situation requires that I do the specific good for the person that needs me, for my neighbor. This means always being on the side of people, willing to help those who are at a disadvantage. It means acting humanely and promoting everything that makes people more human. Jesus did not preach a theological theory or a new law. He did not proclaim himself directly either, or try to create a different society and world. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, i.e. God's cause, which is identified with the cause of human beings. The important thing for Jesus was not his person, but his cause. And Jesus' cause was God's cause in the world, humanity. Jesus' message was simple. He simply used parables and images to announce the coming of God's kingdom as something imminent. He announced that God's cause would prevail and the future would belong to him alone. Not just God's permanent reign, in force since the beginning of creation, as the authorities in Jerusalem understood it, but God's reign of the last days, which Jesus saw as imminent. Not a judgment of revenge, favorable to a group of perfect individuals, as the Essenes and monks of Qumran understood it, but news of God's infinite kindness and unconditioned grace for, above all, sinners and outcasts. Not a reign of God in the Pharisees' terms, obtained by strict observance of the law and a superior morality, but a reign of abundant love and grace inaugurated by God's free action. Not a world with new economic, social, or political structures, as our contemporaries would have wanted it, but the kingdom of God of the last days, which according to Jesus had already begun, where people, even sinners and publicans, only need to accept God's grace. The kingdom of heaven, or God's reign, is not a social reality. Although it is rooted in our concrete social situation and influences it, it is not identified with any of the world's specific social arrangements. It is identified more with God's and people's actions to improve the world as it is today than with any current or future state. Nevertheless, God's reign is something that has everything to do with this world, with God's presence and action in this world, in each situation, in each concrete, here and now. The fact that it is called the kingdom of heaven is not to divert our attention to something otherworldly that does not belong to us. The name refers to the divine nature of the kingdom, God's part in it. It is wrong to interpret the kingdom of heaven as a reality beyond this world, but it is also wrong to see it as a certain concrete situation in this world. So it is not any kind of theocracy. The kingdom is there whenever people take responsibility for the world, for science, for culture, for politics, for nature, but especially when they take responsibility for other people, for unity, for peace, for love, for service, for justice and freedom. God's reign is not about usurping people's role. On the contrary, in God's kingdom, people take their appointed place. The kingdom of heaven does not disdain the world. It values it and discerns its transcendent character and God's continuous action in it. The present is not the supreme value. It directs people's gaze to God's absolute future. The future of the kingdom must not be diluted in the present. God's reign is not limited to the original sketch of creation. It must be definitively instituted. What started with Jesus and through Jesus must be consummated by God and through God. The future directs people's gaze to the present. God's reign cannot be a promise of better times, or a satisfaction of our curiosity about the future, or a projection of our desires and fears. When considering the future, we must situate ourselves in the present. From a standpoint of hope, the world and society must be not just interpreted, but changed. Jesus did not want to leave us a teaching about the end of the world. He made a call to us in the present, in the light of the end of the world, the good of humanity. For the good of humanity, Jesus assigned institutions and traditions, the law and temple worship, a relative value. God wants the good of humanity. Thus, Jesus did not hesitate to act illegally, although as a rule he observed the law. He did not care about ritual prescriptions. Purity before God comes from purity of heart. He did not practice the asceticism of fasting. He was accused of gluttony and drinking. He held no scruples about the Sabbath. People are the measure of the Sabbath and of the law in general. B. This is why in his practice, which caused great scandal, he assigned traditions and institutions a relative value. He gave a relative value to the law and the entire religious social system. It was not his intention to revoke or eliminate the law. What he wanted to do was give priority to people, love instead of dogmatic legalism. All norms and institutions, articles and dogmas were to be submitted to a single criterion. They were there for people's benefit. He gave the temple and worship a relative value. Reconciliation and service to others took priority over liturgy. It was not that liturgy would be eliminated, but that people should be first. Love, instead of formalism and rituals. All rites and customs, practices and ceremonies were to be submitted to a single criterion, whether or not they contributed to people's well-being. When people's well-being is not the highest priority, then God isn't either. In the same way, people cannot love God unless they love their neighbor. For all these reasons, social change is not an explicit goal. It is a fruit. See, Jesus calls on people to love, which allows them to be devout and reasonable at the same time. Love is demonstrated in that it excludes no one, not even one's enemy. It is willing to go as far as service without a view to hierarchy, renunciation without expecting anything in return, forgiving without limit. One important result of each individual's change of attitude is undoubtedly a change in society. If the individual does not change, it would be an illusion to expect changes in social, economic, and political structures. But it would also be an illusion to expect individuals to change without a change in the structures. D. Jesus showed solidarity with everyone, because God wants the best for everyone without distinction. Jesus did not care if the self-righteous were scandalized by the company he kept with the poor, the unhappy, the incurable, the heretics and schismatics, Samaritans, the immoral, prostitutes and adulterers, political collaborations, publicans and collaborators, social outcasts and the disadvantaged, lepers, the sick, beggars, the weakest, women and children, and in general, simple people. Just as Jesus is the visible image of the unseen God, the needy are the sacrament or sign by which Jesus is made present. E. Because God wants the best for everyone, Jesus dared to proclaim God's forgiveness instead of the corresponding legal punishment. He personally offered God's forgiveness, thus making it possible for people to forgive one another. In fact, Jesus insisted on it. Jesus' authority. For Matthew, Jesus' teaching posed a question of capital import. Can God's authority be seen in Jesus' authority? Jesus' authority and his mission to teach reinforce each other. Because he has such a great authority, he also has the mission to teach all people. The kingdom that Jesus announced was not just an event, it was also a teaching, i.e., a way of seeing the world and all of reality, a way of thinking, of being, of acting. It is interesting to note that underlying all actions of renewal, there is a new way of knowing. That is why all practical revolutions presuppose a revolution in understanding and values, a theoretical revolution. What was remarkable about Jesus was not so much his wisdom or the extent of his knowledge, but the originality of his interpretation. Jesus did not speak like the scribes and Pharisees. He spoke with God's authority. The comparison with the scribes and Pharisees was Matthew's way of highlighting the nature of the person of Jesus. Through Jesus' teaching, one can come to understand who Jesus is for people. In view of Jesus' authority to modify Old Testament doctrine or to teach something new, there was no getting around the question of who this person was. Where did he get such authority? Is he in league with God or the devil? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother the woman called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? Don't all his sisters live here among us? Where does he get these powers? And they would not accept him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is only despised in his own country and in his own house." Mark 13, 54-57. In St. Matthew's thinking, Jesus' teaching not only raised the question about the teacher's origin and authority, but also revealed his divine condition. In the early church, Jesus' mission as revealer of God was extremely important. John called him God's Word. The Word of God for John is Jesus of Nazareth, and the Word of God expresses God's power, wisdom, will, reason, law, and judgment. The Word is no less than God's total expression. Christianity is not a gnosis of occult mysteries. However, the first Christians were undoubtedly sure of knowing in Jesus everything they needed to know about God. Jesus was identified with the truth. The truth given in Jesus is God's truth, the truth of revelation, the deepest reality, which is the origin of all other realities. For John, revelation is identical to its contents, i.e. to Jesus, in whom God has given himself to us in the flesh, i.e. in his human condition. In his word, God himself speaks his name, and thus we can understand, follow, and proclaim through human concepts God's manifestation in the man Jesus, so that we do not think of God without flesh, as St. Irenaeus put it. Through his teaching and with his teaching, together with his example, his action, and his way of being, Jesus was understood and believed in faith as the perfect revealer of the Father.